Well, we have come to the end of our study in the life of Christ as it is given in the Gospel according to Mark. You see the 9 lessons that we've covered so far, and as you can see, our little red arrow has made it all the way to the bottom. Tonight, our reading and discussion will center around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. I want to go ahead and give you the sections that are in this particular division of Mark, and then I'm just going to turn it off and we're going to just read and discuss. Jesus stands trial before Pilate. That will be the subject of chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And then, of course, we will read the details concerning the crucifixion of Jesus there in verses 22 through 41. Verses 42 through 47 of chapter 15 will concern the burial of Jesus. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, He is risen. Obviously, the focus there will be on His resurrection. And then those final 7 verses of the chapter, verses 14 through 20, Jesus commissions His apostles, go out and preach the word, preach the gospel to every creature. And so that's kind of how the reading will break down tonight. So let's go ahead and begin there in chapter 15. As I said, the first section here is Jesus stands trial before Pilate. You may be thinking, well, didn't we read about another trial back in chapter 15? We most certainly did. But remember, at this time, the Jews did not have the authority from the Roman government to carry out death sentences according to their own courts. Death sentences had to be, or anything that was considered a capital offense, had to be tried by Roman officials. And so the idea here is we need to get the Roman courts to agree with us. They've already decided he's worthy of death. They just need the Roman courts, the Roman officials, to agree with them. So let's begin reading there in verse 1. Immediately in the morning, and as we will learn from the latter part of this chapter, we're talking about Friday morning. Friday morning. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. I want to stop just there for a minute and talk about just a couple of things. First of all, you should be getting a little bit used to this by now when someone marvels at Jesus. How many times have we already seen that in our study so far? So many times we've seen the statement, they marveled at him or they were amazed by him. I actually went back and looked, and I believe it's 10 different occasions where we read about people either marveling at him or being amazed by him. And so you have the same thing with Pilate here. But why does Pilate marvel that he answers nothing? Well, it's going to become very clear in the verses to follow that Pilate understands that he's done nothing wrong. He can't understand why an innocent man wouldn't offer more protest than this. You know, surely an innocent man would say, "No, you've got this all wrong. I'm telling you, I haven't done anything." Jesus just as quiet as he can be in terms of answering these accusations, right? Starting back up there in verse 6. Now at the feast, of course, this is the time of the observance of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All that was observed in connection with one another. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And so Barabbas was guilty of both rebellion and murder. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" You can imagine the reaction in the crowd, right? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Now, if that doesn't grab your attention, something's wrong with you, right? He was not handed over because they had some rock-solid charge against him, right? He was handed over because of envy. If you've been following the account all along here in the Gospel of Mark, that shouldn't be a surprise, right? They had nothing on Jesus. They haven't been able to answer his question. There's been so many times when they would ask a question and he would come back with a response and they would just be completely silenced, right? The problem all along has been he's getting too much attention. The people's attention are being, you know, diverted from us over to him, and they couldn't stand it. Now, just in terms of practical application, don't ever think that envy is some kind of innocent thing. Whenever you want to think that envy, maybe envy that you might have, is just kind of a small thing, remember, it's the very thing that motivated these people to hand Jesus over to crucifixion. Envy is a sin. You see how disastrous the consequences can be here. Verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. That's their choice, this man who was guilty of rebellion and murder. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now again, there's a phrase there in verse 15 that ought to get our attention as well. Wanting to gratify the crowd. How many things, how many bad things have been done? How many wrong things have been done for that very same reason? Pilate had a little bit of a conscience about all this. He certainly knew that, and if you read the other accounts, you'd get some more insight into that, but he certainly had a conscience about this. This bothered him to be putting somebody to death, but the peer pressure, what the crowd wanted, that was too big of an influence, right? Wanting to gratify the crowd. Release Barabbas to them. Now, think about this scourging here for just a moment. Obviously, the writer here doesn't go into details about that. You know what a scourge is, though, right? It was a whip, basically. You had this handle, and then you've got several bits of leather, you know, coming out from that handle, and embedded in the pieces of leather would be bits of bone and metal and glass. I don't know exactly what the combination was with this particular scourge, but then they would take that and they would just rake it across the back of the victim. And of course, in this case, it was Jesus. And so, remember that even before these other things are said and done to Jesus, he was scourged. But let's notice some of the other details here, even before his crucifixion. Verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. I think in Matthew's account it calls it the whole band. And from what I understand, this is sometimes anywhere between 400 and 600 men that would comprise a band. So we're getting a whole bunch of people together here, right? And they clothed him with purple. You know, the attire of royalty, right? And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Of course, we know there's not a bit of sincerity in this. It's a mockery. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. You know, the Bible speaks of something called vain worship. Now, if there was ever a case of vain worship, this would surely be it. But think about tapping on the head with this reed. I don't know exactly how hard they hit him or anything like that. But think about that in connection with the crown of thorns. So, well, the crown of thorns wouldn't hurt that bad, right? If you just kind of gently place it on top of you. But now they're taking something and they're hitting him on the head. And so that crown of thorns would be dug deeper into him, right? By hitting him on top of the head. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. I guess it's hard to be completely certain about this, but with this taking off of clothes and putting on other clothes and then putting other clothes back on, think about this in connection with the scourging. Think about that. Think about all the lacerations in his back from the scourging. Think about how that clothing would easily adhere to those lacerations, right? And so even this taking off of clothes and putting on clothes, that wouldn't be the most pleasant thing either. But then in verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Sometimes I read passages like this and I think, well, why the detail? Why we got to know who, you know, who exactly this man is and who his father is and all that kind of stuff? Well, that's the thing about these gospel accounts, right? You've got all this detail provided. Because it's not told like a fable, is it? This is not something fictional. These are real people. And by giving all this detail, it allows for what later on? For verification, right? Okay? In other words, this person can be asked about it, right? We know exactly where to find the, you know, exactly what all happened here. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. I think some of the other accounts talk about myrrh mixed with vinegar. You know what this was used for? And there's plenty of other accounts outside the Bible of crucifixion and how this thing was used. It was used to dull the pain. That's what was offered to the victim of crucifixion. Something to dull the pain. It would be like what we would call a narcotic, right? Something to take away the pain. I don't know if those two thieves beside him took it, but Jesus didn't. Just seems like he wants to be as clear-headed as possible, right? But just remember that what he could have had that would have helped dull some of the pain, he refused to take. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Basically gambling for a piece of his clothing, right? for a trophy to take home. Psalm 22 and verse 18 prophesies of this very thing taking place. We see that being fulfilled here. Now it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Let's stop here for just a moment. Probably should have brought this out a little bit sooner, but talking about dulling the pain of crucifixion. We know the details, right? And there's other details provided in some of the other accounts. Both his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. And if you read other accounts of crucifixion and so forth, you know that typically what led to someone's death who was being crucified was asphyxiation. Right? In other words, you've got your hands and your feet down to the cross, and they said that, you know, what the person on the cross would do is they're always having to try to push themselves up, right? To get that air. And finally, after a while, the pain and exhaustion just gets you to the point where you can't push up anymore. So when it says they crucified him, we need to have at least some picture of exactly what all was involved in that. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Talked about having the strength to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. You don't have strength to save yourself. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." You see the irony in this? You see the irony? Obviously, Jesus was fully capable of saving himself. What's the song we sing? He could have called 10,000 angels. He was fully capable of saving himself. But if he had done that, he would not have been able to save others. That's the irony in this, right? Himself he cannot save. He saved others, well, this is his means of saving others. He's got to stay on the cross in order, and let's not think generically, right? He stayed on the cross to save me from my sins. When I was 13 years old in 1974, I obeyed the gospel. I was baptized into Christ. I believe it was in August of 1974. And actually, it was a little bit later than that because I was 13. It was a couple months later. Jesus stayed on the cross, so that night, that evening after, at the conclusion of that service, I could be saved from my sins. He stayed on the cross for you. He stayed on the cross for every one of us so that we could be saved. The taunts continue, verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, so that we may see and believe. If you'll just do that, I tell you what, we'll believe then." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Of course, we know from the other accounts that one had a change of heart. Now, when the sixth hour had come, it's noontime now, right? There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Until 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to urge some great caution here in the way that you view this statement that Jesus makes. Before you decide that God completely abandoned Jesus on the cross, make sure that you read this passage in context. It's from Psalm 22 in verse 1, but read all of the psalm. Read that statement in context. And I think you'll really come to a different conclusion than what so many others have come to. I don't believe, really, that God abandoned him at this time. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Think about all this stuff that's already been done to Jesus, all the suffering that's been inflicted upon him, even prior to his crucifixion. I mentioned this briefly in the lesson this morning, but we have to make sure that we remember all that we've studied up to this point. We've seen these remarkable demonstrations of Jesus' power throughout the book of Mark. And so we know that Jesus could have done anything he wanted to do to these tormentors. He had the power to just wipe them all out. Right? But as we read this morning in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He meekly endured the suffering of the cross. And I think about the contrast in that versus us sometimes. Somebody just kind of questions us a little bit, calls us out on something, maybe gets a little testy with us, and I mean, we're just all upset, you know, and we don't handle it very well, right? Oh, we may not raise our fist and beat anybody up or anything like that, but we can't hardly take it when somebody says the least little thing to us. How embarrassing, right? How embarrassing. You see the difference between Jesus and us? See, the idea is that we become more and more like Him. More and more like Him, like Jesus. Verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Seems like Hebrews is coming up quite a bit, Philip, in classes we've been having, sermons we've been having. He's talking about the veil of the temple, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil was a symbol of the barrier between man and God's presence. And we all understand what it was that created that barrier, right? Sin. But the idea of the veil being torn in two is that we now have access to God. Jesus has provided atonement for our sins. And so now, as Hebrews talks about, we can go confidently or boldly before the throne of grace. And so this is very significant. Very significant when it says that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. "So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" What convinced him? What convinced him? Hard for me to say, at least in entirety, but really in context, I think the biggest reason, at least as brought out in the text here, is the way Jesus conducted himself. Don't you think? Don't you think? He hasn't been raised from the dead yet. I mean, obviously that's going to be the greatest proof of all the claims that he has made concerning himself. His deportment, his conduct while on the cross. His trust in God, even at this time. His refusal to get back at these tormentors, these crucifiers, and in any way, all the people that were taunting him and not
saying anything back to any of them. I think all of that together. This man is different. This man is different. Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, that's why we've said that these events before this, right, have been occurring on Friday. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who is himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea's got to hurry, doesn't he? Sabbath day's coming. Jewish law would forbid someone to do this burying on the Sabbath day, right? So he's got to be in a hurry. What stands out to you in the description of Joseph of Arimathea? What stands out to you? Several things, really. He's a council member. I say about the phrase, there's one in every crowd. Most times we use that in a negative way, right? But here it would be used in a positive way. I mean, we read all this stuff about the council, and I mean, even starting there with the very first verse, right, of chapter 15 and verse 1. But here's someone who's thinking differently than the rest of his council members. I also like what it says about how he took courage. We haven't seen a whole lot of that, have we? We haven't seen a whole lot of that from the others in our reading. He took courage in asking for the body of Jesus. I'm also struck by the fact that it says he's waiting for the kingdom of God, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had listened when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I get the impression from what's said that he doesn't think this is the end of it. For some Jews, they would think, okay, it's over now. So very impressive, the things that are said about Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Listen, maybe this sounds a little strange, because obviously there are a lot of emotional elements in what we've read here in Mark chapter 15. But I tell you, something just gets me about that tender care that Joseph of Arimathea exercises toward Jesus. Taking that fine linen, taking him down, wrapping him in that linen. That gets me. But then in chapter 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side.
And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You can look around. You see he's not here, right? "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Let's stop there for a moment. You may recall this from back in chapter 14 and verse 28. But when Jesus told his apostles, you know, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." You know, and he quotes the passage, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He then talked to them about his resurrection. And he told them he would be going to Galilee. They would meet him there in Galilee. And so Jesus had already talked about this previously. But what stands out to you? What stands out to you there in verse 7? "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." Peter's invited to the meeting too. And why is that significant? Well, think about what we studied at the very end of our discussion last week. What had Peter just done? Peter giving three opportunities to say, "I am not ashamed to own my Lord," as we'll be singing about in a few minutes. Three opportunities to say, "I am not ashamed. I am his disciple." Denied him every single time. But even though Peter had denied Jesus, he's invited to the meeting. He's invited to the meeting. Now think about how many times we've denied him, and he's still inviting us, right? Even before I became a Christian, all the times I denied him, still, the invitation's open, Brian. Even since I became a Christian, the times I've denied him, "Hey, come back. I still love you. I still care about you." Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Verse 8, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." They're not really anticipating this, even though Jesus had, you know, times before told them that was what was going to happen. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And here's our preview to the book of Acts, right? "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Two things I want to point out here, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, these apostles, obviously when they went out and preached the gospel, they preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The assurance, the confidence with which they preached that, I think we understand that or appreciate that a little bit more when we read the latter part of Mark chapter 16. It's not what they expected, right? They were not expecting him to raise from the dead. Again, even though they had been told prior, this is exactly what's going to happen. They needed some proof. We got to see him, right? We got to be right around him. They needed some confirmation, right? I mean, had these witnesses come up that, I'm telling you, we've seen him. No, it can't be true. Well, they got that assurance, evidently, right? Because they went out and boldly preached the resurrection. I think about the lack of courage that we have seen so many times from these disciples, and yet in the book of Acts, we see them courageously taking the gospel to every corner of the world in the midst of very severe persecution. But I also want to make just one point about these signs that Jesus would give. In other words, you need to go out and preach the gospel. And so to make sure that people understand that this message is coming from me, I'm going to give you signs that you can perform to confirm that word. In other words, it basically comes down to this. I want everybody to know that what you are preaching is the same message that I've been communicating to you. I want them to know for sure that this is indeed the truth. Well, if there's ever a time that you're going to feel inadequate, it's when you're trying to present the story of Jesus. I did a lot of kind of soul searching, reflecting this past week, and started thinking about, well, you should have brought this out. You should have brought that out. And the only consolation in that for me has been we have at least read every single word in the book of Mark. We've read the whole account. Perhaps some things we should have paid more attention to. But again, I hope we are impressed with Jesus. And I hope that as we sing that invitation song here in just a moment, that there's not a single one of us that would be ashamed to own our Lord. If we can help you in any way, go ahead and get out your song books. If we can help you in any way, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. There may be somebody here tonight who desires that salvation. If so, let us know as we stand and sing.